Well, we're in the middle, not quite the middle, of a series, 10-week series on the life of Moses, and God's really kind of been working me over in my own personal life on this series. I pray that that's true with you as well. He's also blessed me and encouraged me in a number of ways. As our little slogan that we put up for this series, the life of Moses is really a story of God's faithfulness. And this morning, even though we'll be looking for 10 weeks at the life of Moses, what we really want to do this morning is, in this amazing burning bush experience, highlight the God of Moses. And I'm just very thankful for this. My story being the story of God's faithfulness. I trust that that's could be your story as well. Now, just to catch us up, the road that led Moses from Pharaoh's palace to the backside of the wilderness, when you study that story, it was paved with good intentions. Yet for all of Moses's good intentions, Moses sinned against God when he took matters into his own hand and he murdered the Egyptian. There's no other word to describe what he did other than he murdered the Egyptian. There's nowhere in Scripture where God gave him the approval or even led him to take matters into his own hands. And immediately we know from the last couple of weeks that as soon as Moses did that, he realized that Pharaoh had heard about it, and his own brothers and sisters, his own Hebrew brothers and sisters, didn't even appreciate him for doing that. He fled to the wilderness. To the wilderness he goes. And so Moses' next 40 years then in the wilderness were lived in obscurity and silence. And I read this week that somebody said that Moses in these 40 years in the wilderness was enrolled in God's school of the desert. Not Arizona State University or something like that, a school of hard knocks, school of the desert. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this, but have you ever been enrolled in God's school of the desert? I've certainly been there in my individual lives where God's going to have to get me away from the flow of life and kind of have a valley experience, and I can see myself for who I am, and I can see God for who he is. And so in the passage where we see Moses meet God in the burning bush, Moses is an 80-year-old, sun-weathered shepherd who's been out to pasture for 40 years. And yet you and I should be encouraged because he's 80 years old now and God still has a plan for Moses. Do I have any 80-year-olds that could say amen to that? Okay, they're not speaking very loudly today. You know who you are. I know who you are. God knows who you are. And so God never gives up. And we've talked about that. We'll kind of end with that this morning. So the life of Moses is a story of God's faithfulness. Could you, if you were recalling to someone, would your life be a story of God's faithfulness? Could you look back and you see the faithful, providential, sovereign hand of God in your life? This morning, we want to focus on the God of the burning bush. And someone has said, and it was actually Tozer who had the quote, and I think it's good for us to think about as we concentrate this morning on the God of the burning bush. What comes into your mind, Tozer said, when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So what comes into your mind when the subject is God, what comes into your mind, that's the most important thing about you. So I ask you just to take a couple of seconds and I'll pause. Like, what comes into your mind when you think about God? I've pastored long enough to know that numbers of individuals have grown up in a home where the father was either absent or abusive or a combination of all of that. And when they think of God, especially if somebody says God is loving and God is Father, they just can't get their mind wrapped around that scenario. What comes into your mind when you think about God. Well, I want us this morning, as we go through the passage that Brian read, I want us to learn or remember or have ingrained deep inside us four things about the God of the burning bush. Four things. The outline will be very simple. Four things that we should learn or remember or maybe meditate on, be challenged by, be encouraged by. Four things about the God of the burning bush. So let me just start. Number one, the God of the burning bush is a holy God. Is a holy God. I thought about in this outline coming up with a different word for holy, because it's just kind of lost its whatever prestige or whatever excitement that word holy. And there's no better than word to describe God than the word that God used to describe himself, and that's the word holy. Let me just read the first six verses again. So if you have your copy of the Bible or your inside your bulletin or up here on the screen, and such a privilege to have God's word. Let me just read the first six verses under the idea, the God of the burning bush is a holy God. Now, there's going to be four qualities about God that I'll list here. We're going to spend the majority of our time on the first one. The first one is God of the burning bush is a holy God. Let me read again, Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. So he got married while he's out in the wilderness. He actually has a couple of sons. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere, basically the backside of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, and he's talking to himself right now, what else would you do if you got about 50 sheep out in the middle of the wilderness and you're all by yourself day in and day out? And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So Moses would have seen a lightning strike or a fire. He would have kindled his own fires at night. But to see a bush burning and not burn up amazed Moses, as it should have. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. And I don't know if it was loud, Moses, Moses, or if it was Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And notice how Moses reacted, as everyone in Scripture who has an ounce of intelligence to them does when they meet God, like face to face. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, just a couple of things for the historical context of the passage. It says in verse 1, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, we know later in Scripture that Horeb is actually called Sinai later. And Moses is writing as he's reflecting back on his life, and he calls it here the mountain of God because this is where he went up and met God face to face. This is the mountain where he got the Ten Commandments, and this is where he was 40 days and 40 nights without eating and drinking, and he was in the trembling in the presence of God. And so for Moses, this mountain had great significance in his life. And he sees there in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears to him. Now, angel is the word for messenger, and actually the angel of the Lord that appeared to him is going to be none other than God himself. And we know that from verse 4. Verse 4 said, when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. So the messenger of the Lord, most theologians that I would trust and believe that this was actually Christ himself. Pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's called a Christophany or a Theophany, where God appears, and he appears to Moses. And then we see that a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush came. Fire is often a symbol of the presence of God. And later, Moses will say in Deuteronomy 4, our God is a consuming fire. And the writer of Hebrews picks that up in Hebrews chapter 12. So the God of the burning bush is a holy God. Let's take just a couple of moments with this very familiar word, and let's try to interact with what does this mean, that God is a holy God. Exodus 15 and verse 11, it's a great verse to memorize. This is what it says. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, small g, they're false gods, they don't exist. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. So who's like you, majestic in holiness? Now, the word holy is the Hebrew word kadosh. So that's an easy word for us to lip out in English. Not every Hebrew word is like that. The main meaning of holy is to be separated. It means to be separated or distinct or set apart. Over 500 times, more than any other word to describe God, God uses the word holy to describe himself in scriptures. I've mentioned in the past that it's the only attribute of God, it's the only quality of God that's almost always mentioned in triplicate. Whenever you see the angels in the presence of God, or you see in Revelation, or you see in Isaiah, you see holy, holy, holy is the Lord. You even though God is love, you don't see God is love, love, love. No, they're always in triplicate talking about his holiness, his holy, holy, holy. Now, for God, in just a second, we're going to talk about what it means for us to be holy. But for God to be holy, set apart, distinct, it's talking about two things. Number one, his position, and number two, his purity. So God is holy, he's separated, he's distinct in his position of who he is. God is separate from us. He's the creator of us. He's the ruler over us. And so in one fashion, to grab onto the holiness of God, you have to realize that God is holy and he's separate from us, and he's so pure, but he's holy and he's the creator God. In Romans 1, they got all messed up and they spiraled into sin because they worshiped the creation rather than the creator. And God doesn't take kindly to that. So he's holy or set apart or separated or distinct in his position. He's Lord. He's like he calls the shots. But he's also holy in his purity, in his purity. God is so holy, Scripture says that he can't even stand to look at sin. And we should go, oh man, if that's God, we're in deep trouble here, that God can't stand to look at sin. Isaiah 59, it'll be up on the screen, verses 1 and 2. This is what Isaiah wrote. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. Or his ear dull that he cannot hear. God doesn't stumble over human things like we do. But look at verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, I want you to get the picture. My sin has separated me from a holy God, so that God, in my sin, in my flesh, without any mediator, without help coming from God, God's going to hide his face from me. And when I come into his presence, I'm going to hide my face from him. There's no tolerated relationship if I'm in my sin. He's holy. He's too pure to look at sin. That's God. He's holy in his position and he's holy in his purity. And we kind of, in American Christianity, today's day and age, we got the Bible, we got churches, we got music, we got programs, we got all this. Like, we just walk into his presence and we need to be reminded at the deepest part, Dave does, that he's holy in his position and in his purity. He doesn't take lightly my casual sin, the sin that easily besets me, the sin that I kind of like to dangle with a little bit. He's too holy, he's too pure for that. And then the other side of holiness is that God is holy. He set apart and distinct, and he calls his followers to be holy, set apart, distinct, and separated. So he's holy. And he says, if you're going to be a follower, Dave, if you're going to be a follower of mine, then you too must take on this attitude and this spirit and this nature of holiness, of being separated. Now, for us, God is separated because of his position and his purity. For us, to be holy means two things: to be separated to God, set apart, distinct, and separated from sin. Separated to God and from sin. Let me read Leviticus 20 and verse 6 concerning separated to God. You should be holy to me, God says, for I am the Lord, am holy, and I have, listen to this, separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So God's like, no, I'm a holy God, and I'm choosing out people, and I'm asking you to be separated from the peoples, and I want all of you. I want you to be mine. Yesterday, I was at a wedding in Dubuque, Iowa, and one o'clock wedding, and pretty traditional wedding in a Catholic church, and that was good. That's my roots, and my whole family was there, and Bryce, my nephew, and was marrying Nicole, and they had the traditional vow. And he made a vow, and I listened in at that moment. He made a vow that he would have eyes for no one but Nicole. Like, I am separated to you. I make a vow before all these people, and that I'm Nicole. I'm yours. I'm separated to you. I know you're going to make the same vow back to me, and that's the idea of being separated to God. It's like, no. You are making a commitment one to another that you belong to one another. Do you live your normal week? Do you go to work knowing, thinking, what does it mean for me to be separated to God? Like, I'm God's and God's mine, and what that might mean. And then not only are we separated to God, you cannot possibly do that unless you make a conscious decision to be separated from sin. I mean, it would be ludicrous for Bryce to make a vow to be separated to Nicole, like, I make this vow to you, and not cut off any former old relationship that he had. It would be ludicrous. He would say he wasn't being truthful when he made that vow. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so God is holy in his position and his purity, and he calls us to be holy. If you claim to be a follower, you should be separated to God and from sin. How's that going for you? Because I've been thinking about this part of holiness in my own life, like two categories: separated to God, separated from sin. How's that going? I came across a verse as I was studying the holiness of God, and I haven't been able to get away from the verse. I sent it to Mark, the worship leader, Psalm 29 and verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. I was thinking last night back to a series from a couple of years ago, and we did a series on what is authentic worship. And in that series, I remembered a phrase that really stuck with me. And here's the phrase concerning worship. Worship is about getting low before God before getting high on God. And I said in the first service, I think it's probably true in the second service, sometimes we're worshiping God like rigor mortis has set in. Do you know what I'm saying? Like we're like, come on, like we're singing about the majesty of God. Like let's sing with our voices and let's show some expression. And, you know, it's okay to kind of let loose, you know, once in a while. And, you know, and if somebody was just watching and they were deaf and they couldn't hear what we were saying, would they be able to see the expression on us? And yet I've also been in services where there was all kinds of that going on and the person's life was a total wreck. And God is saying, I want you to get high on me. I want you to be all about me. But you better have first gotten low before me before you ever think about getting high on me. And I think that's exactly what God is asking for us. So God of the burning bush is a holy God. Number two, God of the burning bush is an emphatic, empathetic God. Is an empathetic God. Now, you know, if you just think with me just for a second, the word empathy means to enter into the feelings and emotions of another person. And if you've ever met somebody who has the gift of mercy or empathy, it's like when they see somebody hurting, they hurt with them. And they can kind of enter and they just sense what's going on. And God blesses the group with that. And so our God is that kind of God, and I want to encourage you with this. Now think with me about the setting of the burning bush. The Israelites had no power, there was no prosperity going on, they had no prestige in the land, and some people said they didn't even have a prayer. But in fact, a prayer is the one thing that they did have. Look at Exodus chapter 2. Brian read it earlier, and we've read these verses a couple of times in our series. Verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so they groaned, and really the word for this groan is, not trying to be too graphic here, but it'd be the groaning of a person in their last hours of life. It would be a deep internal kind of groaning that's going on, and they had nowhere left to turn, and so they're crying out for help. Now I want you to notice verse 23, and I want you to be encouraged by this. You'll notice that in their groaning and in their crying out for help, it does not say that they address the one true God. They're just groaning and crying for help, whoever will listen. And what we read in this passage is that they're groaning and they're crying out, even though it wasn't necessarily to God, it reached the ears of God, and their sobs reached the heart of God. And God answered that groan and that cry for help, even though it wasn't necessarily addressed to God. And so sometimes you get to a point where God seems so distant, and you know you're so distant from God. You're not even you just need help. And God is so gracious. He's not up in heaven going, oh man, if you just would have put my name in there, if you would have used Jesus's name, you know, I'm going to hold out on you until you say God. No, God is a God of empathy. Now look at how he answered. And so the life of Moses is a story of God's faithfulness. So their cry came up to God. God, one, heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. Third, God saw the people. Fourth, God knew. The word knew is the Hebrew word for personal intimacy. It's the same word where Adam knew Eve. That's the word. It's like God couldn't have a more personal knowledge of what's going on right there. And I just think about this God and his empathy towards us who are just kind of mucking it up around here. God is a God of empathy. And could I just say, backing up, God saw the people. And the seeing of God, I mentioned last week or the week before that when God saw, that just the seeing, the eye contact moved him to action. And I mentioned my daughter and the little boy that they adopted, Bo. He was in the hospital. He got the call. He had just been born. They go to the hospital. And my daughter calls me up and she made eye contact with Bo. And it's like, Dad, I'm not going to let him go to foster care. I'm bringing him home. It was like I had that. So God is a God of empathy. And God saw the people. I would just say this. This truth came to me in the middle of the night this week. When God sees, God has night vision. Okay? I just want you to think about that with me. He has night vision. I always thought it'd be cool as a hunter, you know, to have the goggles or whatever where you could do night vision. But God has night vision. Like, you go through the Bible and the people are wailing and groaning, most generally from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And it's in the middle of the night. It's in the dark of the night. And God meets them right there. Like, God has night vision. Psalm 139 verse 12 says, even the darkness is not dark to God. I mean, think about that. So isn't that a blessing? How many are thankful here that God has night vision? I'm thankful. He's a God of empathy. I just learned a little bit of what that means just this week, just yesterday. I mentioned I was at a wedding. After the wedding was over, there was a little commotion about 5-10 minutes after the wedding. There was a little commotion up in the third or fourth pew. And so my family knew that I was a pastor, so he said, Dave, could you go up? I think there's a person that has a need up there or whatever. And there was a couple ladies around him, and a 71-year-old man was soaked in sweat and lightheaded, had a history of having heart problems. And from what everybody was saying, so they called the ambulance, and he's potentially having a heart attack. And so I'm there, and I'm in my spirit, I'm praying for this individual that I don't know. And so I'm praying for him, helping. And the nurse says, hey, Pastor, could you go get something to prop up under his head? He's on this hard pew. And so I go, and I find the leader, the pastor of the church, the priest, and I say, hey, I'm looking all around, and we have a situation in the third row. It's kind of serious. They called 911, and the ambulance is coming, and I need something to prop his head up. And so he goes back, and he gets me a towel, and so we put the towel under the gentleman's head, and the man goes, well, it looks like you guys got it under control. I'm going to be heading out now. I was like, under control? The guy is like, you know, he could code on us right here. I was like, okay, you know, whatever. There's a nurse there, some ladies there, and my 5-year-old granddaughter was there. And she saw what was going on. She's standing there, and her eyes are about like saucers. And her mama says to her, kind of trying to move her away, let's go out to the truck and let's pray for this man. And my 5-year-old granddaughter says, no, let's pray right here, right now, Mama. And my sister and some other people were standing around, and my 5-year-old granddaughter prayed an audible prayer, just a sweet little prayer, and in the end said, in your name I pray. And it was like, okay, Dave, here's a 5-year-old, and she couldn't even pronounce the word empathy, but she saw what was going on, and her immediate response is, we need God to help here. That in a 5-year-old is what God is in all of his majesty and his glory. It's like he's not going to leave a situation behind. Like he's motivated in his inner spirit because of who he is to get involved. God is an empathetic God. Number three and four, I'll give you somewhat quickly here. Number three, God of the burning bush is a responsive God. No, I've just kind of already have shared that he's a responsive God. He's the one true God. And you know that whenever God is responding, because he's high and lifted up, he's holy in his position, if he's going to respond, he's always going to be stooping down to respond. Like he doesn't just like zap from up here. It's like, no. He comes right down and he gets involved. The one true God, he always stoops to save. We should be thankful for that. Look what it says in Exodus 3 and verse 8. And it says in verse 7, he's seen the affliction, or heard the cry, know the sufferings. Verse 8, and I have come down to deliver them. Although God is holy and has every right to be separated from us sinners, he chooses to come down into the muck and the mire of the world. And when Jesus came on the scene as a little baby, you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God, what? With us. God with us. Like involved in our lives. Like he just doesn't hear it. It's like, okay, I'll file it away. I got about 2 million prayer requests at the 1 o'clock a.m. hour. You know, I'll get to it when I get to it. No. That's not God. He's a responsive God. And let me tell you, we can see it in verse 12. So Moses is going to need help. He's like, I've already learned that I can't do it myself. I screwed it up 40 years ago. I'm not going to do that again. And so here's what I've learned. Here's what I just want you to think about under God being a responsive God. The call to God's service, the call to get involved with God always comes with a promise of God's presence. So when God calls you to like join him, like he wants you to get involved in your life, it always comes with a promise of God's presence. So in the Old Testament, the presence of God would come and go on an individual. Since Christ died on the cross, now when we call for God and Christ to be our Lord and Savior, the very presence of God resides in us and he will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen. You go through the history of the Bible. Joshua said, I can't do it. God said, I'll be with you. Jeremiah said, I don't think I can do it. I'll be with you. I'll be near you. I'll be there to help you. Jesus said to the disciples in the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always. The God of the burning bush is a responsive God. Amen? Amen. And then last, as I wrap this up, the God of the burning bush is a second chance God. I brought this out a couple of times already, and it just keeps popping up when you think about Moses and God using, Moses, God using. In the life of Moses, if it teaches us anything, it teaches us that no matter what our past is, our future is always brighter with God. Amen? Now, there's one qualification for your future to be brighter than your past. There's only one qualification, and that's that you give God the glory by giving God your life. There's no other, there's no middle ground. You give God the glory by giving God your life, like whatever that means. It's like, Lord, I'm yours. You give God the glory by giving God your life. God's not going to let you be lukewarm with him. He already tells us what he thinks about lukewarm. He said, because you're lukewarm, because you're not hot, because you're not cold, I would what? I'd like to vomit you out of my mouth. That's what I think about lukewarm. And so whenever we're talking about God and encountering God, and man, if I had a burning bush experience with God, I could really live for God. It's like, no, you give God the glory by giving God your life. Now, I close with this thought. So all of us in this room, you either need a first encounter with God or you need a fresh encounter with God. You need a first encounter with God or you need a fresh encounter with God. You need to know that God is real in your life. And all the way along Moses' life, we're going to see that he's going to cry out for God's help. And he has to learn and trust and mess up and then trust and repent. So you either need a first encounter with God or you need a fresh encounter with God. Now, the first encounter, so let me speak to you just for a second. You say, man, I don't have that kind of relationship with God. Well, the only way for us to come into the presence of a holy God is to be holy ourselves. Anybody want to come up here and stand before and say qualify in and of yourself without God helping you whatsoever? Hey, Pastor, I think I've got it all together. I mean, let's not do that. No. So this is why God sent his son, the one who qualifies, the righteous one, to die on the cross to take our unrighteousness and put on his righteousness. Favorite verse in all my life is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, to put on sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if you're one here today and you say, I've never had like this surrendered moment, I've never had this initiating first encounter with God, then it's real simple. You admit you're a sinner, you surrender your life to him right now, you ask him to come in, forgive your sins, and change your life. And he will do it just like that. Now, for those of us who have already had that first encounter, for me, it's 37 years ago now. I hope that's not the end of my relationship with God. You know what I'm talking about? No, I need a fresh encounter. And I just want to give to you what I had received a number of years ago. Henry Blackaby wrote a book called Experiencing God. Does anybody ever remember that, or the workbook, or anybody ever work through it? It was written in 1990. They have a fresh version of it with some more colorful graphics or whatever. But the principles in there about having an experience with God are powerful. They've really, in different times of my life, they've proven very valuable. So let me give them to you. There's five of them that I'm going to list here. You can take a screenshot. You could write them down. I'll try to go slowly. Let me give them to you, and then I'll just close. So number one, if you want to experience God, you have to know God is always at work around you. You have to know God is already at work. Like, you want to have this experience with God, and you can already know, if you have a desire to have this experience, that God is at work around you. Now think about this with me. The Egyptians didn't think God was at work, or the Israelites in Egypt didn't think God was at work. Moses is in the desert. He doesn't think God's at work. It's been 40 years since he's heard. They've been crying out for 40 years, and they don't know that God is actually, while they're crying out to God, he's preparing Moses over here, and someday they're going to connect. God is always at work around you. Take it to the bank. Number two, God pursues a loving relationship with you. That is an absolute truth from Scripture. If you don't have a relationship with God, look in the mirror. It's not God's fault. Like, he is stooped down at the cross and through his Spirit to reach out to you to connect. God is pursuing a loving relationship. And I got to tell you, some of you, you know, you're giving God the Heisman pose kind of. You're doing this. You just need to like surrender right there. Number three, God invites you to become involved with him in his work. Now, Moses learned this. Like, he tried to do it his way, murdered the Egyptian, and then he had to flee to the desert. But God invites us to get involved in what he's doing. One of the themes of the book is see where God is working and join him. Some of you are just kind of like getting left behind, and yeah, you're doing church and all that, but it's not really this vital, vibrant, personal experience. Number four, God's invitation for you to work with him always, circle always, leads to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. I want to experience God for all he's worth. And God will say, okay, I want you to join me. And God will bring you to a moment, and every person has got a different crisis of where you have to say, okay, I'm either going to go with God, or I'm going to stay here, or I'm going to go the exact opposite. Moses had to come to a point where he said, I'm looking at the palace and all it has to offer and what it has, and then I'm looking at my Hebrew people and the treasures of Christ and what he has to offer. And he made a conscious decision through a crisis of belief. And then lastly, if you're going to join God, if you're going to have this experience of God, you must make major adjustments to your life to join God in what he's doing. He's not going to let you like come in and have this vibrant experience if you're going to be carrying all your luggage and you refuse to give it away. He wants you to make an adjustment in your life. And this is where people get hung up. Like I pray with people and it's the desire of their heart and they want to do that, but they just can't change their schedule. They just can't stop doing that. They just can't, whatever. They can't get past that. And God's like, I want this experience, but you got to be broken and surrendered before me. Oh, as I think back at my own personal life, the pricelessness of an authentic relationship with God. Money cannot buy what a relationship with Christ will give you. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Father, we're going to sing about your son in just a little bit here. Mark is going to lead us. And Father, we just want to thank you for the hour or so set aside here to sing and to have fellowship and get some nourishment with the donut holes and the juice and the coffee and to hear your word read and preached from. And Lord, what you really want through all of that and because of all of that and the purpose of all of that, Lord, what you really want is just an authentic, loving relationship between you and each individual person here. I can speak from personal experience, and I can speak based on the authority of the Word of God, that you desire for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance and have this authentic, genuine, life-changing, transforming relationship with you. Lord, by the grace of God, as I'm the lead pastor here, I pray that we would never, ever play church. We would never let somebody be comfortable playing church. Lord, you're so gracious. You're so merciful. Lord, I heard this morning, right before the first service, of an 8-year-old from our church in Aldi's parking lot giving his life to you. Lord, I had the experience of meeting with a 57-year-old woman who's experiencing life-threatening surgery just the other day, and she surrendered her life to you. Lord, I pray if there's one here right now that's kind of holding out and they just don't know what it all means, Lord, I just pray that they would just agree to the fact that they're a sinner in need of a Savior and that you're a loving God who got involved by sending your Son. Lord, would they just see, young or old, male or female, would they just see your Son on the cross taking their sin, offering his pure robes back, his righteousness? Lord, would you allow that exchange to take place this very moment? Lord, would you just do that work? And then, Lord, we're going to leave here in just a little bit, and there are many people here who've had that first encounter. And whether we would know it and recognize it, and certainly some do, we need a fresh encounter with you. And we know, Lord, that that's not you holding out, that that's on us. But you're so gracious and you're so merciful that if we would just confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, would you be so gracious right now that you would draw each one of us to yourself? Lord, I desperately need a fresh encounter with you. I thank you as I look back over my life and your involvement in my life and you're transforming my life. And Lord, I want to know all of you. I want to know you. That's the passion of my life, to know you. Lord, would that be the heartbeat of Lakeside? Would that permeate into our nursery and our children's church and our Kids for Truth and our teens and our adult Bible studies and VBS? Oh Lord, would you just do this work? We'll thank you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen.